Good morning. So we made it. We made it to our very last class on church history. So this has been enjoyable ride, and we have learned lots, understanding where we are at, and how do we got here in terms of church. As we think of all the denominations that have been formed all the way from the time of the apostles to today, this is encouraging and disheartening at the same time, because we understand how some false doctrines entered the church. And so today we have our very last one, and we'll be focusing on the Pentecostal and charismatic movements. Last week we talked about the origins of some of these things, and so we'll do a little bit different today because there's a lot to cover, so we won't have a discussion time. But if you have any questions or comments, just please take note of them. We're going to have a whole class until the end of the year focusing on the doctrine of the Holy Spirit. And so we'll touch on some of these as miraculous gifts and all of that. So if you have any questions, please make sure that you take notes of them or come talk to me after the class, all right? So the passage that we've been focusing on to guide our thinking on today's lesson is 2 Peter 1, verse 19, which says, "So we have the prophetic word made more sure, to which you will do well to pay attention, as to a lamp shining in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star arises in your hearts. But know this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but man moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. But false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will also be false teachers among you who will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them and bringing swift destruction upon themselves. Many will follow their sensuality. Because of them, the way of the truth will be maligned. And in their greed, they will exploit you with false words. Their judgment from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for this day, Lord. We're thankful for this year where we're able to study church history, to learn from the past, take lessons from our own lives, Lord, be warned, and also be encouraged by your faithfulness and preserve sound doctrine. Lord, I pray that as we look at this last section, at Pentecostal history, I pray that you would help us to see those things as well, and to have a heart of compassion for those that might be deceived through these movements, Lord, and even strengthen and encourage those that are Christians, that are true born-again believers, that might be deceived in one way or another by some of these philosophies. Pray, Lord, that you would help us to focus on those things, to pay attention, and to be instructed by you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right. Talking about Pentecostal and charismatics, a lot of people use those as synonyms. They're not quite. As we saw last week, there is the three waves of the Pentecostal movement. Oops, there you go. So three waves, and really kind of defines a little bit what we're looking at. So the first is the classical Pentecostalism that started in early, literally on the first day of the year 1900, so 1901. So the charismatic movement, then in the 60s and the 70s, and then the third wave, which is a neo-charismatic movement, it started in the 80s and it's up to today. And so it is really hard for you to generalize Pentecostal churches and charismatic churches, because it really depends who their leader is and what beliefs they hold. So we'll see some of those distinctions. You find some clarity in trying to who is who, what they believe. I'm sure you can find tons on YouTube. Just if you're looking for a specific denomination, you will find more help if you go, you know, I want to know what the churches of God believe. I want to know what the assemblies of God believe. I want to know what the Vineyard and all these others believe. And some of them actually have beliefs very close to where we stand doctrinally. So we're going to be careful as you interact with people so that you don't call everybody heretics and not, you know, understand where they're coming from. All right, so the movement really started with Charles Fox Parham. He is recognized the founder of the Pentecostal movement. He formulated classical Pentecostal theology in Topeka, Kansas in 1901. So he was a Methodist pastor, married to one of the, his wife actually were part of the Shaker movement. And so some of these Pentecostals, those tendencies were part of it already of their family. So Parham's theology was rooted in the Wesley Holiness movement from the 19th century. And so I want to go back here and kind of review a little bit. The roots of it always start with John Wesley talking about the second experience that people have after their salvation, where they receive the Spirit or they are baptized with the Spirit, and they get to these higher level of holiness. They don't conscientiously sin, or the doctrine, that's where they develop the doctrine of Christian perfection, which give origins to the holiness movement. You have Methodist perfectionism with Palmer and the Kemp meetings, and then the Oberlin perfectionism with Charles Finney, which was the main propagator of that, which then turns into the higher life movement or Keswick theology, which start using the language of second blessing. So you as a believer are saved here, defeated, but it's still living a defeated Christian life. So you experience the first work of grace when you're saved, and then you have a spirit baptism, and you experience a second work of grace, and you know, can you, which you can then fall in and out depending on how you're living. So you need that again. And the initial evidence now with the Pentecostal is that you start speaking in tongues. So that's really the origin of the Pentecostal movement. So Charles Parham believed that the evidence of you experiencing the second blessing was speaking in tongues. So he had a little Bible Institute in Topeka, Kansas, where he had all these teachings. So in the fall of 1900, that's when he started. And the next year, he's already bringing students up to speed on this. So xenolalia is the word that we use to define a speaking in a foreign language. That was his understanding, that that's what marks the moment that you received the Holy Spirit. So he, for the New Year's holiday, he went away on vacation, but he left his students with the question, what is the evidence that the Bible have of the baptism of the Holy Ghost? And he had them study the book of Acts. And it says it was, the accounts are different. You read in magazines and journals that even the people that were in the movement quite didn't line up with their stories on how this happened. But it was on New Year's Day that these group of students came together for a prayer service, and they were encouraged by Charles Parham to be studying the book of Acts. And so they observed that how the apostles had spoken in tongues on the day of the Pentecost. So that's where you get the Pentecostal, is because they're coming back to the day of Pentecost, as well as Cornelius in Acts 10 and John the Baptist, former disciples, in Acts 19. So they wondered if tongues speaking was a sign of a Spirit's presence in apostolic times, maybe the same was still true in the outset of the 20th century. So then they started praying that they would have that experience, the same experience. So they have arrived to the same conclusions that the sign, the tongues was the sign of speaking in tongues, and that speaking in tongues was still available today. So with heartfelt determination, they pleaded with God to be baptized by the Spirit. Now, one of the students was Agnes Osman. I think I have her here. So this is the college, the little Bible Institute that they had. And then this is his own narration of what happened. He says he laid his hands on this student, Agnes Osman, and he saw this thing around her head, and she started speaking in tongues. He says, I laid my hands upon her and prayed, and I had scarcely completed three dozen sentences when a glory fell upon her. A halo seemed to surround her head and her face, and she began speaking the Chinese language and was unable to speak English for 3 days. Well, she says that it was one day. We really don't know what happened there. When she tried to write in English to tell of her experience, she wrote the Chinese language. So this was really the beginning of the modern tongues movement. Osman's experience would soon be shared by her teacher and her fellow students. And during those revival meetings, they spoke different languages. They said that they spoke Russian, Japanese, Bulgarian, French, Bohemian, Norwegian, Hungarian, Italian, and Spanish. Charles Parham himself claimed to have spoken Swedish as well as in other languages. So this was really the prototype for what would happen. So this is her own account of Osman. She says, it was as his hands were laid upon my head that the Holy Spirit fell upon me, and I began to speak in tongues, glorifying God. I talked several languages, and it was clearly manifest when a new dialect was spoken. I had to add a joy and glory my heart longed for in the depth of the presence of the Lord. And then she goes. So Charles Parham at this point calls his movement the Apostolic Faith Movement, where he claimed that his experiences constituted a new Pentecost. So he and his students were convinced that they had received the Holy Spirit in the same way that the apostles and the disciples received the Spirit in Acts chapter 2. Upon further investigation, actually, these claims and the legitimacy of Parham gets into question. So one book that I recommend is The Strange Fire book by John MacArthur, and some of the things that I got here was from his book, where he finds really three problems with what happened here with Charles Parham and in Topeka, Kansas. First of all is that there are conflicted versions of the story from the people are involved. You know, as I said, there's some, the way that she tells it and the way he tells, and then the journals of that time, the newspapers, also have different accounts. Parham stated that Osman did not speak English in after 3 days after her experience, but Osman reported praying in English only one day after that experience. Furthermore, though Agnes Osman interpreted her experience through the lens of Acts 2, not all of her fellow students were convinced of that. Actually, some students, one of them, S.J. Riggins, said of Parham and his fellow students, says, I believe the whole of them went crazy. They did not believe in the validity of what was going on. The second problem, and more important, is that Charles Parham, Agnes Osman, and the other students never actually experienced the supernatural sign that they were seeking. So they were convinced that these tongues entailed the miraculous ability to speak in a foreign language, just as the apostles did in Acts 2:12. But that gift is so desperately desired is not the gift they experienced. They were speaking some nonsensical gibberish. It wasn't any known language. Now, it's interesting that even the newspaper at the time sees Parham boasting and saying, this is amazing because now we don't need to send people to be, you know, to learn languages, to go as missionaries to foreign countries, because they have the supernatural ability. And so they can travel to anywhere in the world and they'll be able to reach with the gospel. Well, later, 15 weeks later, he told the Kansas City Times, a part of our labor, we will be able to teach the church the uselessness of spending years of time preparing missionaries for work in foreign lands when all they have to do is to ask God for power. He claims that he and his disciples have received all the gifts that God has given to the earliest disciples. In spite of Parham's confident-sounding guarantees, his missionary strategy backfired. So you have all these people being sent to the mission field confident that they will be able to reach with the gospel, but that is not at all what happened. Some charismatic authors write, they say, and I quote, "Sadly, the idea of glossolalic tongues, that is, foreign languages, would later prove an embarrassing failure as Pentecostal workers went off to the mission fields with their gift of tongues and found their hearers did not understand them at all." So they were 18 Pentecostals who went to Japan, China, and India expecting to preach to the natives in those countries in their own tongue, found that their own admission, in no single instance have they been able to do so. As these and other missionaries returned in disappointment and failure, Pentecostals were compelled to rethink their original view of speaking in tongues, and which is really leads to what we have currently today, is that they say, well, it's not any non-foreign languages, it's actually the language of angels, right? That because they could not explain what were they saying. So in addition to speaking in tongues, Agnes Osman and the other Pentecostals, they wrote in tongues, so we can actually see what they had. And here it is. This is Agnes Osman's Chinese. And I don't know if you ever been to China or have seen the Chinese language or is familiar with any of that, that those chicken scratches do not resemble Chinese. There is more. And all of this was public, actually, in the newspapers. So there's a story that they, you know, the same week, they took these scratches to a Chinese that lived there in Kansas. And he says, no Chinese here. here it is, some side Chinese characters, if you compare with what she wrote there. So obviously, there's all of that happening. And then a third motive that we want to call into question the origins of the Pentecostal movement is the personal character of Charles Parham. Which really leads us to question, is this really a work of the Spirit? A short time after his students spoke in tongues, in spite of his predictions, the massive growth was about to begin. Parham was forced to close the Bible school in Topeka, and he traveled to other parts of Kansas and the Midwest, holding healing and revival meetings and gathering disciples. Soon, he was claiming that more than 5,000 devotees, and this is really the beginning of the Churches of God and the Assemblies of God, so they started their own movement. He referred to his growing network of followers as the Apostolic Faith Movement, echoing the name of his biweekly magazine, The Apostolic Faith, and he gave himself the title of the projector of the Apostolic Faith Movement. He saw himself as, you know, I'm the initiator of these new wave that is happening in Christianity. But the movement barely survived the strain, this is MacArthur saying, by several blows on Parham's reputation. In the fall of 1906, he held a series of meetings in Zion, Illinois, and some months later, five of his disciples there beat a disabled woman to death in an attempt to drive a demon of rheumatism from her. So although Parham himself was long gone from Zion when this woman was killed, the ensuing murder trial garnered nationwide publicity, and the newspaper all identified the killers with the Parnes cult. When the chief perpetrators of the crime were found guilty, the national media reported, other arrests are expected in the case of the result of evidence, given the inquest and Parham, leader of the cult to which those now in jail belong, may himself be taken under surveillance. Parham was not charged in that case, but in his name became a synonym for a deadly religious fanaticism. Later on, there was a young girl in Kansas who died because her parents refused medical treatment and instead sought healing from Parham's ministry. The Pentecostal evangelist was forced to leave Kansas. So now he's moving, not because, you know, he's facing persecution, but he's really, people are afraid of how deadly this is. And so he moves to Texas. And in Texas, one of his students, you have William J. Seymour. I'm going to put here on pause because we're going to come back. Because William J. Seymour is another leader that comes in. He's a 35-year-old African-American who, after embracing Parham's teachings of the Holy Spirit and the gift of tongues, he then is going to spark the Azusa Street Revival in L.A. So I think when we think of the beginnings of Pentecostal movement, we think Azusa Street. So it was one of Parham's students that started that. So now their friendship soured because Parham did not like Seymour. His style of preaching, more, you know, emotional, and the fact that Parham is also a racist, and what we're going to see here, some of that. Then from there, the story really quickly gets worse. On July 19 of 1907, he was arrested in a hotel in San Antonio, Texas, on the charges of sodomy. He was released from custody 4 days later. Though he claimed to be innocent, his opponents alleged that he had written a full confession in exchange for his release. So actually, you can find the newspaper's news on this, that he made a confession to be released. He said that it was two boys that he had abused, and he said that he didn't do that consciously. He was in a state of sleep, and so he couldn't be blamed for that because he was not... he was not fully conscious. So in spite of his protests to the contrary, Parham's reputation was permanently besmirched, and his influence began to dwindle. Someone says of him, what actually transpired on that hot summer night may never be known, but Parham's standing suffered irreparable harm, notwithstanding the fact that the charges were later dropped. News to this scandal shot through holiness and Pentecostal circles, delighting Parham's enemies and disheartening his dwindling cadre of friends. Meanwhile, the apostolic faith movement shattered. Now, another issue with Parham was he had this belief of Anglo-Israelism. What is that? Basically, he believes that Western Europeans, or especially the Anglo-Saxon people, descended from the 10 tribes of Israel that were dispersed during the Assyrian captivity. And so the white Europeans were the really true chosen people of God. That was his belief. And that view naturally tends to foster a racial prejudice. So indeed, as time passed, Charles Parham grew increasingly outspoken as an advocate for racial segregation. That was one of his beef with William Seymour's movement in L.A., because you had a mixed congregation with both blacks and whites worshiping together, and he did not like that. In one occasion, he asserted that the reason that God flooded the world was because of interracial marriage. I mean, just absurd. By the end of his life, Parham openly endorsed, and you gotta forgive me, I have a hard time saying this word, Ku Klux Klan. So he publicly praised the organization in 1927, summarizing Parham's racist views. Frederick Harris notes of Pentecostalism theological founder Charles Parham sympathized with the Ku Klux Klan, the racially segregated students at his Bible school in Topeka, and preached against the intermingling of races and believe that Anglo-Saxons were the master race. So, now, I just want to take a moment here to reflect in all of this. If the Holy Spirit intended to recreate the day of Pentecost, is this really how he would do it? We know a movement that has spread so much as this, and we look at even his understanding of salvation is very Arminian, defending some of the views of Charles Finney, it's really the emphasis on the sinner to be able to turn away from their sins on their own. He believed that those that rejected God would not go to hell but suffer total annihilation. So, and there is many others doctrine that he held. The apostolic gift of tongues was not some form of irrational vocalization. You're not having people speak gibberish. It were known languages, as we've been seeing in the book of Acts. Moreover, the Spirit's power was not only exhibited in the fervent preaching, but also was evident in the godly character as the Spirit continued to sanctify the disciples with the progression of the church. I mean, just last week we saw the situation with Ananias and Sapphira. The Lord would not allow these things happening in his church. I do remember having conversations as a teenager. My neighbors were part of the Assemblies of God movement. And I remember really having this internal struggle because they made it sound like my church did not have the Holy Spirit. You guys are too dead. You really don't have the Holy Spirit. You got to speak in tongues. That's the only way. And here we have some of them were speaking in tongues. I remember the daughter, one of the ladies there, she sang in the worship team and, you know, she was able to speak in tongues and prophesy and all of that. And here she comes with a pregnancy out of wedlock. I'm just thinking, wow. And, you know, you look at the lives of some of these people, I'm not saying that everyone is like that, but it calls into question if you're really so filled with the Holy Spirit to be able to do these things, and yet character does not match, does not follow. Now, there is a lot of sincere people. There are truly convinced of these things and live godly lives. I'm not saying that everyone is, you know, a wretched living on those movements. All right, moving on to, this was the news about his arrest. Now, let's move on here to the apostolic faith now coming to LA with the Azusa Street Revival. So in 1906, tongues were spoken at Azusa Street in Los Angeles. William J. Seymour was this black pastor, a minister, a Baptist minister. He learned that a person must seek speaking in tongues. And so in February 22 of 1906, he comes into Los Angeles. And his first sermon was from Acts 2, 4, and he declared that speaking in tongues was the initial evidence of the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Now, that was not received very well when he preached at that church. So he went on, and he found this old African Methodist church building in 312 Azusa Street, and he creates his own church. So there in that street, you can still go there. The church doesn't exist anymore, but you will find the same place where he started. It was a monumental revival that broke out, and many people began to speak in tongues. Even the LA Times, I think I might have here the news, the heading is Weird Babble of Tongues, as they're reporting what happened there. And by December of 1906, many mission churches had started in LA and others were beginning throughout the U.S. Today, the Azusa Street Mission does not exist. It was demolished in 1931. On its place, there is a Japanese-American cultural and community center. But these events in Kansas and Los Angeles became the foundation of the mainline Pentecostal denominations. Now, let's watch this video and see what Pentecostals believe. So this is very general. So if you know some Pentecostals, don't feel like, oh, this is exactly what they believe. But it's a general description of where they stand.
Pentecostals arose as a new movement within Christianity at the turn of the 19th to the 20th century. They affirm basic Protestant Christian beliefs, and they have some special teachings of their own. In this video, we're discussing Trinitarian Pentecostalism. On the whole, Pentecostalism today has fewer explicitly theological liberals than many other Christian traditions do. So the great majority of Pentecostals affirm the Bible as being without error, for example, and they believe in miracles, a literal heaven and hell, and so forth. Pentecostals often are not confessional. They often have statements of faith, but there is no set-in-stone historical confession other than the Bible itself. On ordinances or sacraments, some Pentecostals practice two, baptism and the Lord's Supper, and others also have feet washing as a third. Baptism is nearly always by immersion only and only for believers, not infants. The Lord's Supper is most commonly viewed as solely symbolic. Salvation is taught to be by grace through faith alone. Most Pentecostals do not view water baptism as a necessary part of salvation. Pentecostals often, but not always, view drinking alcohol as sinful. Holiness Pentecostals, such as the Church of God in Christ, teach a post-salvation holiness experience that may be called entire sanctification. Other Pentecostals like Foursquare or Assemblies of God don't teach this. But what all Pentecostals do teach is a post-salvation baptism of the Holy Spirit event. The classical Pentecostal teaching is that a person will evidence this Spirit baptism by speaking in tongues. This event is not necessary for a person to be saved, however. Speaking in tongues and other spiritual gifts like prophecy or words of knowledge or healing are all active today. Though there are exceptions, the vast majority of Pentecostal denominations affirm that women can be in ministry, including as pastors, and the vast majority reject homosexual ministers and do not perform gay marriages. On end times, the vast majority of Pentecostals hold to a premillennial view. Worship style is normally quite upbeat in Pentecostal churches, though some have a traditional style. Very few would be considered formal or liturgical. Statistics about how many Pentecostals there are vary quite a bit. One U.S. estimate says 10 million. Worldwide, it seems like there's likely around 300 to 350 million. Higher estimates than this often include charismatics in non-Pentecostal denominations, like charismatic Catholics in their numbers, which is inaccurate to consider Pentecostal. Pentecostalism, when it formed, pulled from many denominations. One of them, which left its holiness and conversion-focused marks on the Pentecostals, was the Methodists. Click over to the next video for a quick overview.
All right. So this is what we call classical Pentecostalism. This was the first wave of Pentecostals. And so when someone called themselves Pentecostals, this is normally what you should expect. Now we're looking at a second wave that came. So it's called the New Pentecostalism or Charismatic Renewal. Now, the first wave, we have people like Parham and William Seymour that they start their own denominations. On the second wave, though, we have people within their denominations that are experiencing this Pentecostal renewal. All right, so they did not leave their movements and create their own churches. They stayed in their churches and had the same experiences that Parham and his teachings was saying. So we have here, starting with an Episcopalian church, actually a lot happened in California. So we have Van Nuys, California. The modern charismatic movement began in 1960s, where this Episcopalian pastor, Dennis Bennett, started speaking in tongues. So Bennett faced opposition, and the people in the church did not like that. And so he moves on to a different church in Seattle, Washington, and that gets spread out. So both Time and Newsweek covered the story, and the movement spread within the Episcopalian denomination and eventually spread to Lutherans, Presbyterians, Baptists. I think it is interesting that in Brazil we still have some of that. You would have the title of the church, and then they would have attached to the end of the name of the church, Renewed. So you have, Baptist Renewed Church. It would have Presbyterian, you know, Glory Presbyterian Renewed Church, to make that distinction that we hold to everything that a Presbyterian holds, we hold everything that a Baptist holds, but we also acknowledged the work of the Spirit in speaking in tongues. So that was the second wave, or the charismatic renewal. Now, it was experienced by several denominations, including the Catholic Church. And to this day, you will have charismatic Catholics. It went through universities. We have in 1962, some students at Yale University that were members of the Evangelical InterVarsity Christian Fellowship also started speaking in tongues. Princeton Theological Seminary, and all these things are really, really spreading. And I wanted to take a moment here to, before we get there, to explain a little bit what charismatics believe as a whole. All right, so similar video to what we had about the Pentecostals, we're going to look at the beliefs of the charismatics.
The charismatic movement began in the late 1950s, and in that decade it affected Episcopalians. In the 1960s it caught up to the Lutherans, Presbyterians, and Catholics. In the 70s it came to the Methodists. In the 60s and 70s was also the Jesus movement. Charismatic historians recognize the Pentecostal movement as the first wave of the Holy Spirit, and the charismatic movement as the second. But there was a third wave too, which was charismatics getting their own denominations, not simply being part of existing ones. Charismatic denominations include Calvary Chapel, Vineyard Churches, New Frontiers, Sovereign Grace Churches, Catch the Fire, and Every Nation Churches. What unites these churches is that they all affirm the ongoing nature of the spiritual gifts in the Bible. Prophecy, speaking in tongues, healing, and so forth. That's like Pentecostals. However, differently from Pentecostals, they don't always say that Holy Spirit baptism is a post-salvation experience that requires speaking in tongues. Though most allow that Spirit baptism may be post-salvation, tongues may not be present. And some say that Spirit baptism can be at salvation, or like Vineyard churches say that it always is. Charismatic denominations formed on the availability and use of spiritual gifts and didn't necessarily come to hold the same views as Pentecostals on other areas. Though some are exclusively premillennial, others allow more freedom in eschatology. Most aren't declared Arminian like most Pentecostal denominations, and some actually have Calvinist leanings. Though most charismatic denominations have only believers' baptism by immersion, the main exception is the convergence churches, and charismatic denominations are pretty consistently evangelical, teaching a necessary born-again experience and rejecting same-sex marriage. One of the charismatic groups that is most well-known is Calvary Chapel. Click here to watch the 2-minute video about them. Or maybe you want to know what the difference is between charismatic and Pentecostal.
All right, so it really leads in then into the third wave. We have all these churches being renewed and reformed with the Pentecostal experience. And at the same time, we have these movement that happened in the West Coast. It's called the Jesus People, the Jesus Revolution, or Jesus Freaks, that happened in the 60s and in the 70s. And I think it is worth for us to see it, to understand, because it will lead into the third wave, which will bring, you know, the Vineyard Church and Calvary Chapel churches that come out of that. All right, so let's see the video on the Jesus People now.
...2017 marked the 50th anniversary of San Francisco's Haight-Ashbury Summer of Love hippie movement, a time for young people to celebrate personal expression, drug experimentation, and easy sexuality. But something else occurred described as hippie-style conservative evangelical Christianity, named the Jesus Freaks or Jesus People. I'll look later at this movement, but first a little background on how things all unfolded. The 1960s counterculture included a spiritual dimension that attracted a lot of hippie interest. Besides Christianity, there also was meditation, Eastern religions such as Buddhism, Krishna, and Native American spirituality. But as the Summer of Love grew in numbers, a number of problems surfaced, such as overcrowding, crime, sexually transmitted diseases, bad drug trips, and severe poverty. As many hippies became disillusioned, an opening was created for hippie Jesus Freak evangelists, urging people to follow Jesus Christ and forsake drugs and promiscuous sex. One of those key in growing the Jesus People movement was Ted Wise. He was a sailmaker who in 1965 was saved after one of his reoccurring LSD trips. Wise and his wife Elizabeth and several other hippie couples began to attend a local Baptist church in San Francisco. The look and non-conforming ways of these new believers antagonized many members of the church, keeping their long hair, eccentric fashion, and showing a dissatisfaction with middle-class Christianity, the group persevered. The church's pastor, John McDonald, saw all the problems in the area from homelessness, hunger, to sickness. He decided to do something more to help the Haight-Ashbury masses. Along with the help of other Bay Area pastors, McDonald assisted Wise to establish a coffee house called The Living Room. Over the next year and a half, many hippie characters and thousands of runaway young people received ministering, soup and coffee, and donuts. At the same time, others in the Bay Area, like Kent Philpott, a Baptist seminary student, began to preach Christianity on the streets. By late 1968, they had opened a shelter named the Soul Inn. Christian communes opened up as well, a string of them in San Rafael, Walnut Creek, and other Bay Area communities. While the Jesus People movement was growing all across the country, like in Seattle, Detroit, and Fort Lauderdale, undoubtedly the hotbed of the movement located to south of Los Angeles. There, they attracted not only hardcore hippies from the drug culture, but masses of teenagers and youth groups at many of the area's churches. From the late 60s to the mid-70s, hundreds of independent communal homes, coffee houses, and Christian fellowships opened nationwide. Many remember prominent coffee houses like The Upper Room and The Belly of the Whale. Underground Jesus papers were very popular in Los Angeles and Chicago. Most noteworthy, the Hollywood Free Paper and the Cornerstone stood out. In California, Jesus People had countless ocean baptisms, with thousands of enthusiastic teenagers being plunged beneath the waves. Young people were attracted to the movement through the use of folk, pop, and rock music. Whether using simple choruses in small groups, listening to guitar-strumming artists in coffee houses, or sponsoring full-blown Christian rock concerts and music festivals, music was a central part of Jesus People life. The Dallas-based Campus Crusade for Christ in June 1972 hosted a day-long festival that attracted 150,000 people. By the late 1970s, the Jesus movement began to lose its popularity. The hippie style grew less popular among teens. New styles of music and fashion became embraced. Jesus people themselves grew older and moved on. But their impact lived on and changed churches' worship styles and evangelical Christians' attitudes towards popular culture. The two largest Christian groups to emerge in the late 20th century America were Calvary Chapel's Fellowship of Churches and the Vineyard Denomination, both tracing their roots to the Jesus People movement. Chuck Smith founded the Calvary Chapel, while the Vineyard Church was an offshoot church co-founded by John Wimmer. Wimmer was also known for having played keyboard and singing vocals for a popular group, the Righteous Brothers, in 1962 to 1963. The Jesus People movement was a massive spiritual awakening. Its beneficiaries were mostly scorn-searching young people that came out of drugs and sex. The movement resulted in millions of people turning their lives over to Christ, members seeking out more understanding of the Holy Spirit, church planting all across the U.S. and the world, and giving contemporary Christian music its start. This is H.A. Graves.
All right, so that Jesus movement really is that marks the transition to the third wave with the beginning of Calvary Chapel. So just as a way of recap, Pentecostal movement starts in 1900s. We have the Neo-Pentecostals, or the Charismatic Renewal, which is people don't leave their churches, they just renew with charismatic movement inside their churches. And then we have, now again, people forming new denominations in this third wave. So this third wave really was a term coined by Peter Wagner, which includes those that they did not want it to be associated with in Pentecostal charismatics. They thought it was too excessive, some of, you know, being slain in the spirit and all of that. Later on, things develop a little bit more with Kenneth Copeland and all of those. But the beginnings of the third wave, they emphasize the work of the Spirit in healing, casting out demons, prophecy, and the work of signs and wonders. They often link the baptism in the Holy Spirit with signs and wonders. Now we're moving from Acts 2, and they're emphasizing 1 Corinthians 12:13, which talks about signs and wonders. Peter Wagner used this phrase, third wave, and this is how he describes it. I see historically that we are now on the third wave, the first wave of the moving of the Holy Spirit, beginning at the beginning of the century with the Pentecostal movement. Second wave was the charismatic movement, which began in the 50s in the major denominations. Both of those waves continue today. And I see the third wave of the 80s as an opening of the straight line evangelicals and other Christians to the supernatural work of the Holy Spirit that the Pentecostals and charismatics have experienced, but without becoming either charismatic or Pentecostal, end of quote. Is an estimate that a total number of the third wave's adherents in the world in 1988 varied from nearly to 10 million to 28 million people. Most of them are independent mega churches or loose associations of churches. The word non-denomination is started being used because they did not want it to be associated with Baptist or Presbyterian, and so we use that terminology to describe our church as well, and it's basically we're saying we're not affiliated, nor have a church over our church. Like, we don't give we don't have any relationship with John MacArthur's church in the sense of, you know, they're overseeing us. So this movement in the 80s, it's primarily with the ministry of John Wimber and the Vineyard Movement. So this became known as a Signs and Wonders movement, the SWM. It believed that the gospel cannot be effectively communicated to unbelievers unless there is these supernatural manifestations of the Holy Spirit to convince them of the power of God through prophecy and healing. Tongues speaking is found, but the gift of tongues is not stressed as much as in the Pentecostal and charismatic movements. Prophecy and healing are also emphasized. So they say that you can believe the sign of gifts are for today without being called a charismatic. They just didn't like labels. They did not like being called Pentecostals or charismatics. They reject cessationism and dispensationalism. John Wimber, which is the founder of that, he went to Fuller Seminary in 1975 at the invitation of Peter Wagner, and he organized this Institute of Evangelism and Church Growth, and then he taught a class called The Miraculous and Church Growth. So each of these classes and lectures would lead to a subsequent period of healing and signs and wonders, a strategy that Wimber developed from George Ladd's idea that the kingdom of God has come to free people from Satan and demons by these means. So we're living in a kingdom, but it has not yet arrived. So is our role to fight Satan and by making signs and wonders. And we won this war through those signs and wonders. Wimber's Anaheim Christian Fellowship grew over 1,000 members. He held seminars and demonstrations all over the United States, Britain, and Europe on signs and wonders. There are now, and I don't know, this was like early 2000s, 325 churches with 200,000 members, mostly in the United States, in this Vineyard Christian Fellowship that was founded in 1986, the year I was born. That's the year that the Vineyard Church came in. So Wimber delivered this lecture, Signs and Wonders. It's really what propagates his teaching. Focus more on teaching lay people to experience the Holy Spirit in supernatural ways. After encountering what he considered to be miraculous divine healings, he began to question his previous convictions. His experience led him to a new direction. So he gets frustrated with his previous pastor, leaves the church, he starts his own church. So Wimber's new perspective led to the formation of this non-charismatic kind of church. The basic beliefs of the SWM is that they believe in the permanency of all spiritual gifts, including the miraculous gifts, the miraculous of the kingdom of God. And since the kingdom of God is present, we should expect the miracles of the kingdom to be present as well. So they would look at Acts 2 and Peter's preaching on the Joel passage and say, see, the kingdom is here now. We need to promote these things. So they talk about power evangelism. So promoting signs and wonders, that is what will convince unbelievers. In the same way, they say that it convinced the disciples and led people to be converted. It was the healings, it was the signs and wonders that caused them to come to Christ, not just the preaching. The preaching was important, had the message of salvation, but it needed both in order to be effective. They promoted a rejection of a Western worldview, so secularism, that the universe is closed to intervention, rationalism, that must be a rational explanation for everything, materialism, nothing exists except matter, movement, modification, and mechanism explain everything explained by cause and effect, and there is no room for divine supernatural intervention, which we would too, or we would challenge some of those worldviews because we do believe in miracles in the Bible. We believe even today that God could do a miracle, not necessarily through a person. They believe in the concept of excluded middle, meaning that the first level is the material world. The third level deals with the transcendent realities of heaven and hell. But there is a second level of reality in which there are things like spirit, ghosts, and ancestors, demons. There are inhabitants in this world and time. This realm is recognized as the Eastern worldview and was recognized by the people in the Middle Ages, but today the second level blind spot for today's Western worldview. So they started overemphasizing the spiritual realm, so this between world that we don't see, what they call the excluded middle. For signs and wonders people, they can be done to show people, the pagan tribes, that the God of the Bible is supreme over all things. Power evangelism is an encounter between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of Satan. Wimber actually describes this way. Let me see if I have it here. It's a system or force that must overcome for the gospel to be believed, cause for power encounter. They used Elijah's confrontation of the 450 prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel as example of power encounter. Here we have the false prophets, and we have the prophet of God, and they're confronted, colliding. And so in this evangelism, we're really confronting the spiritual realm, and we need to show the power of God to save. So there's quite a diversity, as you saw, with the charismatics, all right? So it is hard for you to say, oh, this is exactly what one believes and what the other believes. And then we have, especially with the coming of the television and these TV preachers, men like Kenneth Copeland or Kenneth Hagin, they teach the health and wealth that come through faith to the born again. Not only now you come to Christ through to be saved, but to receive wealth and health, and that's part of believing in Christ. So that was their teaching. And that really, their influence in all of this actually started a little earlier. This man, Isaac Kenyon, it's right about the time of Charles Parham. He starts teaching this new thought idea that you can create reality with positive thinking. So you say, I'm healed, and you're healed. So you got this positive thinking that will lead you to have what you are declaring to have. So all of that really will influence people like Joel Osteen, Benny Hinn, and Kenneth Copeland. This new thought of to create positive attitudes in order to have health and wealth. Hagin has this book here, has published 3.5 million copies of books and tapes, and about 10,000 people have gone through his ministry. Hagen is not here, is a different preacher, but has led many to this movement. It's called the Rhema Bible Training, or the Word of Faith kind of training. Both men have had a large television audiences, and both have emphasized 3 John 2, so here's where they have this whole Word of Faith biblical foundation, which says, you know, John writes, "Dear friend, I pray that you may enjoy good health and that all may go well with you, even as your soul is getting along well." So, believed that a believer should not experience not only spiritual healing, but also physical healing and have prosperity. Charismatics are usually aggressively evangelistic, and they're usually middle class, non-separatists, urban, ecumenically minded, and theological pluralistic in their practice. Classic Pentecostal churches originally were more often made up of workers meeting in the storefront churches and more noisier in their worship. That was one of the things that Parham did really well. He sought the classes, you know, and he spoke the language of the people. I remember even in Brazil, we see that it draws a crowd because they are very appealing to the masses. I think one of the things that it should confront us to is how zealous they are to evangelize. And some will have the gospel right, some won't. And I think it is a lesson that I wanted to close with is, you know, this movement spread like fire, and, you know, they really like the word fire, being on fire, and I think we should be on fire to spread the gospel, and, you know, if we have the purity of the gospel, as Paul speaks on 1 Corinthians. So I know it was a lot for one day. Save your questions. You can, you know, if you're burning, you can ask me afterwards. But we will spend a lot of time talking about the doctrinal. What does the scripture really say about all of this? I think it will go really well with our studying the book of Acts and trying to understand what has happened. And, you know, this is really for us to understand the progression. How do we get here? How do we, all these churches came about? Now, what does the scripture actually say about these things? And so I think that would be helpful for you even to interact with people that are being deceived in some cults and some churches there just have some off teaching. All right, so let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your kindness and your grace toward us. Lord, we are sinners in desperate need of a Savior. Lord, we are, for those of us who have put our trust in you, we experience the Holy Spirit at the moment of our conversion, and he continues to grow us and to sanctify us. Lord, I pray that you would give us a heart of compassion once more for the Pentecostals and charismatics, maybe those in our family that are being deceived by these false teachings. Give us a heart of understanding that maybe they are not as far off of understanding the true gospel by being distracted by all these things. And so I pray, Lord, that you would give us even the same boldness that it was given to the apostles and your disciples there in the early church. I think it's a lesson that we can learn from those that have embraced the Pentecostal movement, is to firmly believe that the Spirit is still at work today and he still empowers us to witness. And so I pray, Father, that this will be a reality for us. We don't need the showy things that they claim in order to attract others, but we need the truth of your word, which is able to save anyone who calls upon your name. And so we pray all these things in the precious name of our Savior, Jesus Christ.